This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Dear Father, we just ask that in your grace and your kindness, that through the revelations of your word, that you would give us a joy unspeakable and full of glory. For Lord, we are not people experiencing all different kinds of things through life to no end and no avail, but Lord, we have a hope that is beyond the now, and we have an inheritance awaiting us, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us just a small glimpse of the glory to come. May everything that we go through in this life and everything that we do, whether in family, marriage, business, work, may it be from a kingdom perspective that we conduct ourselves walking as Jesus walked in this evil, twisted, and perverted world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Romans 9, verse 4, it talks about Paul's heart for unsaved Jewish people. And he weeps over their lostness, not because they're his people, but because they are God's people. Because he says, he weeps, he wishes he was cut off for their sake. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. From whom are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice it says, to whom belongs. It's always present tense. It's theirs by right of birth, but they cannot possess it by birth. It can only be possessed through second birth. What is theirs by right of first birth gets lost when they refuse to accept Jesus. And we, who are non-Jews, we grafted in among them to share with their spiritual blessings. But there's this phrase here, to them belongs the adoption as sons. What does the adoption as sons mean? What does it represent? We already spoke about children who come into a home before they were in an institution. Now they're in family. And often we think of adoption in those terms. I was without a father and mother. Now I have a father and mother. And it's very familial. We think maybe in terms of like our living room, and you think of the kids sitting around either the TV or the table or whatever, having that time as a family together. The adoption of sons incorporates family, but it's more than that. In Old Testament times, the king of a nation was regarded as adopted by whatever god of that nation. And in that kind of context, we even see that kind of thing in the Old Testament. For even though it speaks ultimately about Jesus, there is an application for David in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it talks about the nation standing against his God and against his Messiah, tearing off the bonds and saying, we will be free, basically. And then God answers them. In verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Doesn't mean I've literally given birth to you. It's talking about this concept of adoption. When the king became coronated as a king, in effect, he was adopted as God's son. So therefore, he had a ruling authority because the father of the king is the King of Kings. And this is where we're moving to. It's not just I'm a member of God's family, but I am under the main king with a ruling authority under him over others. And where we are now is in the training ground for what is to come. So it's this concept, and that's why I'm only speaking about it now. Paul, as the apostle, as the son, a son of God, an apostle, often started his letters when there wasn't a big issue he had to deal with, a major issue. He started Paul a slave. Unless we know how to be a slave, we can never be the son. But as we are slaves, we have to always remind ourselves, I'm not saved to be a slave, I'm saved to be a son. It's the paradox. It's a real paradox. You think of the prodigal son, and he's there with the swine, and he comes to his senses and he realizes, my father's servants fare better than me. I will go to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I'm not worthy to be classed as your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he goes up, and the father sees him from a distance and comes running, and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father interrupts him. He doesn't even get to say, make me as one of your hired men. He says, slaughter the fatted cow. Bring the robe. Put it on my son. My son was dead and is now alive. So he came as a slave, which is the right way to come to God. But the father exalted him back to the position of sonship. What does this mean? And where did God give that apostle adoption to Israel? And I think you've all looked at Midrash. You looked at Midrash? So you know that in Hebrew, if you've got a passage with a word in Hebrew, and you've got another passage with the same word in it, that's a clue. The Jewish mind looked at that and said, that's a clue. What does that have to say about that? And there was an investigation. So that's what's called remez. You look, you see clues, and then because you see those clues, you do what's called darash, which is you search it out, you investigate, you ask questions. And is there something, even though the context of those passages are very different, is there something about the one passage that sheds light on the other passage? And I like what Jacob says. Jacob makes it very clear. Through investigating this way, you cannot derive new doctrine based on what you see. Clear doctrine and our understanding of the faith has to come from the clear teaching of Scripture, right? But by looking at these things, it adds layers of appreciation and insight which make that picture more three-dimensional to us. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with the Old Testament. We're going to see these linkages, and then through the clear teaching of the New Testament, we're going to see how that applies to us. So let's start with Genesis 15. So here, there's a dilemma. God's promised that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation, and yet there's no son. And his slave is his son, has been adopted. And sonship means not that you're my son. It means here that you are my heir. So the slave, look at what it says in verse 2. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The slave is the heir. But if a son comes along, that slave stops being heir. The adoption here is one who is not heir, who has no right, ends up becoming heir. But God's going to give him a son. And God takes him in verse 5. It says, and he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And do you notice there's a pause there? It says, and he said to him. I believe that pause is there because Abraham, and this is just me, I'm not teaching it as doctrine that you have to agree with, but I'm seeing Abraham was an obedient person. When God told him to leave his country, imperfectly, but he did it. When God told him to count the stars, I personally believe he actually tried to do it. So God took him outside and says, count the stars. And so I can imagine he would have been there counting the stars and failing, counting the stars and failing, counting the stars and failing, and realizing I can't count them. And then it says, and God said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, on the plain meaning, that means your descendants will be too numerous to count. But if God just wanted to tell him, your descendants will be too numerous to count, he could have said that. Look at chapter 16 with Hagar, verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, with Ishmael being sent out, well, with her being sent out, with Ishmael going to be born, he says, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. God says it explicitly and clearly. If God wanted to say that, he could say it. What is the significance of his descendants being likened to the stars? In fact, there are two pictures of Abraham's descendants in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. God says, your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. There are two aspects to Israel's identity, one earthly, one heavenly. The sand of the seashore is the earthly side. The stars of the heavens are the heavenly side. What he was saying to Abraham in alluding to this picture, he was saying, I'm giving your descendants the adoption of sons. Now, what does that mean? What is this thing of stars? We see stars spoken of many times in Scripture. One of the interesting times is in Job, Job chapter 38. And remember, Job, he was suffering as a godly man, done nothing wrong, and didn't understand why. And so he started to think, well, I've got to take God to court. And so God, at the end, comes to him and says, Job, what do you know? Basically, what do you know? There's so much you don't understand that you've spoken in arrogance. And Job ends up saying, I put my hand on my mouth. I've spoken in presumption. But this is what God does. He doesn't tell him, you've spoken in presumption, what do you know? What he does is he demonstrates to Job, you know nothing. He just demonstrates it by saying, now, gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, you tell me. It's God's very Jewish here. It's like, you tell me. Right? Tell me the answer to this, the answer to that, to the answer to that. And he takes him, firstly, right back to creation. And he says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements? Since you know, God is sarcastic here. He doesn't know. But God's saying, well, you know everything, don't you, Job? And he says, who set its measurements since you know, or who stretched the line on it, and what were its bases sunk? In other words, what's the foundation of the earth? What's the earth made of? When God laid the foundation of the earth, what was it sunk on? We only know now that the earth is hanging on nothing. And he says, or in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. There were creatures that here are likened to morning stars and sons of God. This is what's called in Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew poetry, you don't normally rhyme with sounds. Because if you did, it would be quite boring and predictable. Because all your masculine plural endings are im. Elohim, Shemaim, Maim. You imagine, oh, I know what the next one's going to end in. Im. You know, it's like that. So the Hebrew mind, what it does is it rhymes with something else. It rhymes with ideas. And that's what's called parallelism. So you have two different kinds of parallelism. You have parallelism that contrasts one thing with something different. That's antithetical. And then you have parallelism, which uses a word and another word to speak about the same thing. That's the rhyme. So here, the morning stars are the sons of God. And the singing together is the shouting for joy. Two lines speaking about the same thing. The stars are the sons of God. And the sons of God here in Job, and this is where we've got to be careful and wait until we get to the end, but the sons of God in Job are angelic beings. You go to Job chapter 1. Satan came amongst the sons of God before God to present himself to God. These are angelic beings. So what is it about stars that we are likened to? Let's jump forward to Daniel. And let's go from chapter 12, verse 1, but we'll then dip into chapter 11. So it says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people," Daniel, "your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued." Look at the verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Those who have insight and those who lead the many to righteousness is the same group of people. And who are these people who have insight and lead the many to righteousness? You have to go back to chapter 11. For what we understand from chapter 11 is these things happened in Israel's past under the Greek Empire, but it's like a repetitive pattern that speaks about the end also. Okay, so here you have in verse 31, talks about this despicable king who comes in, and you read about him from verse 21 of the same chapter. A despicable person arises out of this conflict between a king of the north and the king of the south, which was patterned in history with the Assyrian king versus the Egyptian king, and Israel was in the middle of the two. Okay, Israel gets in the middle of two oppressive forces. Both want to conquer it. And it talks about him coming in a time of tranquility into the richest parts of the realm. And in this conflict, it says in verse 31, on the basis of what's gone on before, what he does is he turns around to the Jews and he says to them, "You can no longer keep your laws," and he stops sacrifice. He stops the sacrifices amongst the Jews. He becomes enraged at the Holy Covenant and causes God's people to turn away from their faithfulness to God, which was prefigured by Antiochus Epiphanes when he made it illegal to keep the law and to circumcise your kids and to keep Sabbath and all those things. He forbade them. And it says in verse 31, "Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice." So that's what this figure will do. He will do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now it's funny because that happened in Israel's history, and yet in Matthew 24, Jesus says it's going to happen again. And where does it happen? If you're in Jerusalem and Judea, he centers it around that place again. So it's like this pattern that keeps repeating. And look at verse 32. "By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant." So there is a departure. There is a falling away here from faithfulness to God. And then it says in verse 33, "Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet," look at this, "yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days." Now, if you jump to chapter 12 and verse 11, he gives us the times. He gives us times. Many, verse 10, "Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to 1,335 days." That's the time from the abomination of desolation. And that's leading up, and that's the time of, in that is the time of great distress. And at the end of it, what do we have? Resurrection, according to chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So we've already spoken, you're a son, and because you're a son, you have to be led into certain things. But the result of going through that is you become like a star. So stars, what do we see? It's linked to a few different things. One, it's linked to angelic beings. Two, it's linked to the term sons of God. And three, it's linked to resurrection. In the resurrection, they shine like the stars forever and ever. How does that apply to us? Turn to Luke chapter 20. And we'll be reading from verse 34. But there's a group of people called the Sadducees. They were a ruling Sadducee, because they did not have any hope of resurrection, so they're Sadducee. But they were pretty much the ruling party within the temple. Along with the Pharisees, they made up Sanhedrin. But they were from a priestly background, and very rational. They didn't believe in angels, demons. They didn't believe in resurrection. And they made fun of it. So they wanted to trap Jesus. And they tried to trap Jesus by teaching resurrection's ridiculous. Because in Jewish history, a man could marry seven wives, but never could a woman marry seven husbands, right? All at the same time. And so they tell a story. Well, a man dies and his wife is childless. And so according to the law, she has to marry a brother to get a child to raise up a name and to keep the inheritance in the name of the man that died. And the next brother dies without leaving children, and so she goes on to the third, and then you've got all seven, and they all die and leave no children. So they say, oh, so in the resurrection, Jesus, whose husband is she? Because they all had her, and none left their children, thinking, Jesus, resurrection is ridiculous. I mean, how are you going to have polygamy in heaven with one woman with seven husbands? And Jesus says, look, guys, you don't understand. Marriages of this creation, of the first birth, not of the second birth, not of the future, when we get a new body. And so here he says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and the resurrection from the dead. It gives you the timing when the next age comes in. Oh, sorry, that's Luke chapter 20, verse 34. So he's given us the timing of the age to come. It's at the time of the resurrection of the dead. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The only term missing is star. In the resurrection, we don't become angels. You know, you get some kids, maybe the mother has died, and they're told, oh, your mum's a little star in heaven, or your mum's become an angel. It's based on a truth, but it's not true. But we become stars, and we become like angels, being sons of God and sons of the resurrection. Angels are sons of God. We are sons of God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's all going to come together at the end. But the context here is you had legal disputes between believers, and believers started to taking other believers to courts, secular courts, in order to get their justice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To get justice. And it's over petty things. It's not actually over big things. And he tells them, does any one of you who has a case against his neighbor dare to go to court, to law, before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, if you have a petty disagreement, deal with it in the church. Not just ignore it, but bring it to the church and deal with it. And then he says in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What kind of judgment are we speaking about here? Disputes. Almost like the judges in the Old Testament, they were raised up to deliver Israel, but they were not just to deliver Israel. People would come to them with their issues, and they would render judgment. You will judge the world. And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now that's a curious thing, because now we don't judge angels. Now we don't judge the world. It's future tense. Paul's writing this in the New Testament era, the same era we are in. And Paul writes it as a future reality, not a present reality. Paul actually says elsewhere, I think it's chapter 5, he says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those within the church, but those who are outside, God judges? In other words, I'm not going to deal with the mess of this world. I'm not going to bring God's judgment there. I'm to be a witness. But I'm not going to render the decision there. God will render the decision there. But one day, we will judge the world and we will judge angels. Now, if you quickly turn to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2. And it says in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So there is a world to come, which the writer is writing about. He says, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. And the Old Testament says gods, but the term gods was applied to angels as well. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. So this is what the writer says. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now he picks up on that, because if you go to Psalm 8, verses 4, or just read the whole psalm, there's nothing in that psalm about angels. It's all about the created order, the works of God's hands, the sun, the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, that kind of thing. Animal creation of this earth. But the writer of Hebrews says that's all true. We will inherit this one day. But he said all things, which goes even more. It accepts God himself. But outside of God, it even raises us above the level of angels. Because he says this in verse 8, he says, we don't yet see all things subjected to him. Who is the him? It's man. It's humanity. What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. It's man. And he says, we don't yet see all things subjected to man, but look at verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So it's like we don't see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, that's Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. What does that mean? It means this. God says to Adam, I'm putting all things under your feet. And God had a plan for Adam, which he will fulfill, but there's something that came in the way, and it was called sin. And sin messed up the design of God on earth. And so therefore, what was to emanate God's glory, to work in accordance with his character, his nature, righteousness and truth and justice, just, it was perverted, it was distorted, and everything broke down. So today, the kingdoms of this world, the societies which live on the face of the earth, are not ruled by God. They're ruled by Satan. Satan is the god of this world. But God has not changed his mind. what he said to Adam, he will bring to completion, but the writer of Hebrews is saying, and more besides. Not just over creation, but even over the angelic realm. And we can't do it. God said to Israel, keep these commandments and live. They couldn't do it. So what Jesus says is, he says, I'll become one of you. And I'll step in. And I will win the prize. And if you follow me, I'll share that prize with you. With him being number one, the center. What does it say in Psalm 2? He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's ultimately about Jesus. But what does Jesus say to the seven churches? If you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne. And you'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus wins in inheritance, but then he shares it with us. You don't deserve it. The inheritance includes the angelic realm. Includes the angelic realm. What did the sons of God do in the Old Testament era? And even today, what are they doing? You remember back to Daniel, who writes about us becoming like the stars. He writes about these sons of God. And he talks about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, spiritual principalities in heavenly places, ruling over the minds and hearts of rulers of this world. So when Persia comes in to defeat Babylon, there's a spiritual entity called the prince of Persia who comes in. And so what is happening on earth politically is matched with what's happening in the heavenlies. There's a battle in the heavenlies that we don't understand. But what is happening in those two dimensions is linked together. So the Bible talks about principalities and rulers in the heavenly places. But one day, all those earthly kingdoms are going to crumble. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue? All these different empires? And he says, there's a stone cut without human hands, smashes the feet of the statue, and all those things come down and they're scattered as the dust and they're no longer found. That's when Jesus comes back. Paul doesn't write, Satan, who was the god of this world once upon a time in 2 Corinthians, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He says, no, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. He's still god of the world. This world, this order, not of the plants and the animals, talking of the order of the societies, the kingdoms of this world, are in Satan's hand. But one day, Satan's going to be removed from that position. All those human kingdoms are going to disappear. And Jesus, then, the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. What does that teach us? That teaches us that there's going to be a vacation of those principalities ruling over the affairs of men. And who is going to step in their place? Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to be the Son of God, bringing God's kingdom to this earth. Who's going to rule with him? We will also wield that rod of iron under him. That's why we're learning submission here through suffering, to wield that authority there. That's why we're wielding authority here in our marriages, in our families, whatever sphere, whether you're a leader of a church or even in business, you're training for responsibility in order to wield the rod there in the way that brings honor and glory to God. Let's turn to Romans 8. Let's go from verse 15. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. And then it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We're still awaiting resurrection, but we have the spirit of adoption, and now we call God Father. He is our Father now, by faith and by the Spirit that lives in us. But look what it says. Verse 17. The Spirit's testifying with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. And look what he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You cannot go through what Paul went through and say that if you've not had a revelation of the glory that is to come. For him to see it being worth it, he has to see how absolutely spectacular and amazing that which is to come will be, that then puts this in a place where we think, well, I didn't like it and I didn't want to go through with it, but this is worth it. That's a revelation that God gives us. In other words, the end result has to be so spectacular that it changes our perception of what we go through. And then it says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So what's going to be revealed? The sons of God are going to be revealed. And have they been revealed already? No. The anxious longing of creation is longing and waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's still future. And then it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God put the earth under the stewardship of man. Man sinned, so God subjected it to futility in order to redeem it. But the redemption of creation awaits the revealing of the sons of man. In other words, for God's glory to fill the earth, he has determined by his sovereignty that he does it through his people. In other words, when God redeems us, and we'll see that redemption just now, then he'll redeem creation. Because look what he says. The whole creation, verse 22, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, which he also called the Spirit of adoption, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what? For our adoption as sons. Now, this is weird, because he's already said, you have the Spirit of adoption, you're calling God your Father now, but he says you're still waiting to be adopted as sons. Now you're like, but aren't I a son of God already? Yes, but you're still waiting to become one. In what sense? He specifies it. The redemption of our body. The resurrection. You are a son of God by faith. And what is by faith today, tomorrow must become sight. Because otherwise faith is wishful thinking. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, or should we say, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But what you hope for, what you don't see, and when you see it, then you don't hope anymore. You don't hope for what you see, because you got it. So here's the thing, we are children of God. Hold your finger there and just 1 John chapter 3. And this is the struggle that we have. Because we live in the light of what we will be now, but no one sees it except those who are in the Spirit. The world won't recognize us as sons of God, not in any non-New Age sense of the term. It says, see how great a love the Father bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. So we are children now, but beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We are sons, and yet we are waiting to be revealed as sons. And when we're revealed as sons, we are like Jesus. We share in his glory. And that's what creation is longing for. It's longing for the revelation of who we will be as enfleshed, not just by faith, not just by the Spirit living in us, but I'm here in a resurrection body just like Jesus got a resurrection body. And I become, and I receive that adoption of sons. What does that mean? It's the day of my or our coronation. The kings have arrived. They're going to rule in justice and righteousness. And there will be no more ANC. There will be no more Green Party. There will be no more corruption. No more Mugabe. It will be in righteousness and justice on this earth. But not just on the earth. Also above the angels. Judging in Scripture is a responsibility over societies and over communities of people. Now, how many angels are there? Lots is a big word. I read in Scripture myriads of myriads. It's like 10,000 upon 10,000s. Innumerable. Now, I've never run a business. But I know there's some big businesses out there. Coca-Cola, how many people would work for Coca-Cola? Thousands of people? 4 million, I don't know. But a lot. But not 10,000s upon 10,000s. Not like millions and millions and millions and millions and billions and billions and billions. Myriads upon myriads is the biggest number you can come up with in Greek. You can't come up with any bigger than that. In other words, innumerable. Like the stars, innumerable. You running a company and you've got so many people under you, what responsibility? That's why they get paid so much at the top. What responsibility? Well, what responsibility? When we're governing myriads upon myriads of angelic beings, plus the world, it's a responsibility. Amazing thing is this, and this is, and there's a limit to where I can go with this because I don't understand it. But it's a mystery that God will reveal, even if he reveals it when Jesus comes back. But he tells us about angels in Hebrews 1 verse 14. They're above us now. We've been made for a little while lower than angels. One day it's going. The tables are going to turn. So angels being above us, what does it say about them? In verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Because they're above us, God sends them out to serve us. But one day, the tables are going to be turned. And that's as far as I can go. We are like this. They're sent out to render service to us, but one day we'll be above them and above the world. When Ahaziah, Uzziah, governed the people that worked for him, he provided what they needed to do what they had to do, which made his kingdom great. He provided the armament, he provided the towers for defense, he provided the systems. There's some way that that's going to be turned upside down. We've been saved for a great salvation, great glory that we don't even understand. But that, which we will experience, is in direct relation and proportion to our service of the Lord here. So what it does is it gives us great comfort because there's nothing that you go through in this life that's for nothing. It's all significant. And the thing that God wants us to control is not all the, what's the word? He doesn't want us to control all the situations around us. Certain things we can be in control of, there's certain things outside of our control. But what God wants us to control is our own response to those things. And as we respond in the way that he wants us to, he forms those characteristics in us that when we come to the resurrection of the body, he's going to say, these are your responsibilities in the kingdom. So here's the thing. God has predestined us from the creation of the world that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. He's predestined us to sonship. He's predestined us to inheritance. And I've met many than just a small handful of people that say, I'm just happy if I can get to heaven. If I just get there, that's it. I'm fine. No, you're not fine. Because God has predestined far, far more than just getting in. He's not saved you to be a street sweeper. He's not predestined you to be a table waiter. He's predestined you to be a king. And we live in the light of what will come now in a world that doesn't recognize our sonship. But one day, we will be revealed in the eyes of all what we already are by faith. So let's walk in this life and in this world as servant sons, but knowing that our service for the Lord is not in vain, but that it will be rewarded with greater responsibility when the kingdom comes in and we are presented for what we really are by the Spirit that lives within us. And we can only do it, as that song said, by God's grace. Scripture says, who is sufficient for these things? We don't have the strength in ourselves. And isn't that why the people, the 24 elders around the throne, cast their crowns before him? Lord, it wasn't me. I don't deserve this. That was you and me. And I really believe, I keep saying this, I really believe the Lord's going to say, no, keep that crown. It's yours. It's yours forever because Jesus says no one will take your crown away from you. No one will take your reward away from you. You won't serve Jesus as a king for one day and then abscond the throne. You will be ruling and reigning with him throughout that time and into eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we know that there are principalities and powers at play in the world today. But Lord, we thank you that they are not forever. Thank you, Lord God, that there's going to be a job vacancy when Jesus, our Messiah, comes back. And those vacancies will be filled with Christ and his people and his army. Lord, help us to remain humble before you. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But Lord, help us to agree with your word that you tell us we are sons of God. And Lord, help us to live as victorious, conquering sons and not as indentured servants, just scared to make a wrong move all the time. Let us be bold. Let us be teachable. Let us be correctable. Let us be disciplined and submit to discipline. But Lord, help us to keep seeing the prize that is before us, not from selfish ambition, but from the desire to see you glorified in us, through us, and see this world filled with the characteristics of justice and righteousness. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.